As we come together to be equipped for worthy service to the Lord Jesus Christ, let us prepare our hearts and minds. Let us hear the word. John chapter 4, verses 1 through 42. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea, departed again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to the city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his travel, was sitting thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For the disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman, therefore, said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you not greater than our father Jacob? Are you? Who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of living water springing up for eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." At this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot, went into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. In the meantime, the disciples were requesting him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. The disciples therefore were saying to one another, No one brought him food, anything to eat, did he? Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. Do you not say, There are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look out on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering the fruit for life eternal, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. And from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all the things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, It is no longer because of what you have said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Father, we come before you this morning and we praise you for your word and for how it speaks into our lives. Father, let it penetrate not only our minds but our hearts. Let it change the way we live and think so that we may bring you the honor and glory that you alone deserve. Father, that we could live in such a way that the world would see Christ a little bit in us and come to know the true Savior of the world. Father, let your word dwell in our hearts, that we may live in a way that is true to the Gospels, to your word, which may be found contrary to the way our society perceives life. Father, bless Tim as he comes before us and applies your word to our lives, that we may understand this principle of how to live as Christians in our society. We praise your name in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ this morning. Amen.
Good morning, church. It's good to be here to worship together. Amen. We're going to get into the word of the Lord this morning straight away. And so you want to open your Bibles and also get your handout ready, because we're going to start out with an introduction. But before we do, I do want to say that our sister Joyce is moving to Idaho, and we're going to be missing her very, very much. But we do ask that everybody would remember her in prayer as she goes, that the Lord would guide her. And after she looks for a good church, that she'll find one. Amen. Someone who's preaching the word of God. So I do ask you, church, to be sure and pray for her and remember her in your prayers and let her know how much you love her and that you are going to be praying for her. And then also to remind you, at the end of the second service today, we are recognizing the graduates. If you would like to be here for that, that'll be right about noontime. Amen. Well, today's message is entitled, I Who Speak to You Am He. And on the introduction of a handout, it says, This past Lord's Day, as we entered into the study of the fourth chapter of John the Beloved's Gospel, we came to this very important and intriguing text, where in his meeting with the woman at the well, the Jesus of Nazareth positively identified himself as the Messiah. Although we have already read the testimonies of many who identified Christ's Messiahship, Jesus' Messiahship, here we have his confirmation of the fact that he is indeed the Christ. And his self-attestation is vital, for the testimonies of the many would matter little if he himself failed to confirm this truth. So it is his witness concerning himself that matters most, bringing validity to the testimonies of the others. And here we have it. For as the woman at the well spoke of the Messiah, he said, I who speak to you am he, which is to say, I am the Christ, the very Son of God. Now, as a matter of interest, and to understand the love of our Lord, stepping back and taking not only the fourth but the third chapter into view, we see that in the fourth chapter account of the woman at the well and Christ's interaction with her, that it stands in stark contrast to the third chapter account of Nicodemus and Christ's interaction with him. These accounts could not be more opposite. The Nicodemus account has them in the holy city of Jerusalem, where Jesus had gone to celebrate the Passover. The woman at the well account has them out in the countryside of despised Samaria, where it appears that Jesus purposely went out of his way to be there. Jesus went to Jerusalem to celebrate while he was passing through Samaria to avoid persecution. Nicodemus was a popular and well-respected ruler and a teacher of the law and a male. The woman at the well was a despised and shameful Samaritan female. Nicodemus came seeking Jesus. Jesus came seeking the woman. Nicodemus came at night, most likely with an entourage. The Lord met the woman at high noon, and she had come alone. Nicodemus began his conversation with the Lord. The Lord began his conversation with the woman. Nicodemus wanted to talk to Christ and spoke kindly to him. The woman did not want to talk to him and spoke to him with bitter resentment. On and on we can go. If you are not already aware of it, of the amazing truths that John the Beloved presents, is that the love of God knows no bounds, as he is not a respecter of persons. The color of one's skin, their nationality, previous lifestyle, economic or social status mean nothing to the Lord, for when his love is set upon you, as his love was set upon this Samaritan woman, then his love is set upon you, and it matters not where you are or what you are doing, or if you have been very religious or an outright fire-breathing heathen, he will seek you out and he will accomplish his purpose in you. And this should bring us great comfort, Lord, family, for the Lord's will be done. Amen? I'm glad that the Lord is not prejudiced, for if he were, perhaps I would be excluded. But beloved, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Therefore, Jesus often ministered outside the acceptable religious parameters of that day. He would minister to the hated tax gatherer, the unclean leper, the diseased woman with the issue of blood, the defiled, immoral sinners whom everybody else despised and rejected. As I consider Luke chapter 7, which tells us of the time when John the Baptist was imprisoned and he was discouraged, and he sent his disciples to ask Jesus if he was the Christ or should they expect another, I am filled with glad wonder as Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Amen. That is good news. It is a mark of Christ that the poor have the gospel preached to them. He is not a respecter of persons. And old church, what a Savior we serve. Amen. Who is like him? Amen. He cares not about our money, our status, our cleanliness, but about the salvation of our soul. He'll take care of that cleanliness as we come to him. Surely this is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now we would think that he would be favored for loving the unlovable. But really, the opposite was true. Jesus was hated and despised among men, and especially the religious leaders. When the Pharisees saw that many tax gatherers and sinners came and were dining with Jesus, they criticized him, asking the disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax gatherers and sinners?" But the scripture says, when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Our Lord, church, glorious God that he is, will go far out of his way, leaving the 99 to bring in the one lost wayward lamb. Amen. Letter A. What a gracious and loving Savior we have. In our text, we read that he set a divine appointment with a Samaritan woman, and so he, the Christ, the Son of God, very God himself, sat there weary, waiting for her. He was not worried about being defiled by this unclean woman, but his concern was to cleanse her of her sin, and this is a picture then of how he has loved us. He came to cleanse us of our sin that we might have life in him. And I say again, see what a Savior we have. Beautiful, beautiful Savior is Christ our Lord. Amen. I tell you this, while by the world's standards, I have lived a tame life, when I consider my sinfulness and arrogance and his holiness, I can tell you that Christ came to the gutter to save me. And I am glad that I have all eternity to praise him. Amen. Now let us worship our Lord then and our God as we continue to learn of his love and grace from the divine appointment he had with the woman at Jacob's well. According to this morning's text, which our brother Bill has read, as found in John chapter 4, verse 10, upon telling the Samaritan woman that he had living water to give her, she was skeptical, and so she challenged Jesus, asking if he was greater than their father Jacob, who gave them the well. Jesus answered by telling her that the water that was drawn from Jacob's well satisfied for only a while, for the drinker would soon be thirsty again. But that those who drink of the living water that he would give would never thirst again. So Roman numeral 1, in contrast to the water from Jacob's well, Jesus told the woman that the living water he would give would become within the one who drank it a well of living water springing up to eternal life. Now, letter A, though Christ was speaking to the woman about spiritual things, she understood him in a physical sense. And since the woman had been physically going to the well for water all of her life, and since it was a wearisome task, she was very interested in obtaining this water that would continually satisfy her thirst. She didn't want to go to that well day after day, and I don't blame her, do you? So verse 15, the woman said, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." Jesus had just told her that if she knew who it was who asked her for a drink of water, that he would give her living water that continually satisfies the thirst of those who drink it. And hearing that, and then considering the difference between the quality of Jacob's well water and the quality of the water he claimed to have, and tired of coming all the way there to draw the water, the woman changed her tune and respectfully asked Jesus, saying, "Sir, give me this water." How wonderful it would be to have this miraculous water that always satisfied, and one did not have to work to get it, but it was given as a gift. Wow, give me some of that. Amen. So number one, as she understood it, the woman wanted that living water. And verse 16, he said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." Well now, as we might say, Jesus had her eating out of his hand. So why does he have to bring up this subject? Jesus certainly is not taking our modern day approach to evangelism, is he? to ask her to bring her husband when he knows she's had five and is living with a guy, that's not very seeker friendly. What's the matter with him? Here he could have asked her at this point to bow her head and pray with him, and surely she would have. But Jesus knows that she does not have an understanding of what he is offering her, nor who he is, nor has there been any recognition on her part that she is lost and in need of salvation. All she has admitted to is that she's tired of coming to the well for water. If this woman is to be saved, it is necessary, she must acknowledge her sin. And upon acknowledging her sin and thus her need for a Savior, she will have to, she must acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Savior. There is no salvation aside from this. None at all. Roman numeral 2, in love, Jesus used her physical desire for water to begin to point her to her true spiritual need. I'll tell you something, this story would be an excellent course for Evangelism 101. If we would understand how Jesus ministered to this lady, we would understand how to minister to a lost world. Amen? Upon his instructing her to go and call her husband and come back, verses 17 and 18, the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. Here Jesus directly moves the conversation from the physical realm to the spiritual, cutting to the heart of the issue, her need for a Savior who could forgive her of her sins. Letter A, Jesus began to show the woman her spiritual need by pointing out her sin. You know, in our world today, they'll say, oh, don't talk to them about their sin. That makes them feel bad. What are you going to get them saved from? Who will come in repentance if they have nothing to repent for? If they do not understand their sin. They tell us over and over in the church growth seminars and in the materials we get, don't talk to people about their sin. Beloved, the Bible is clear, for all have sinned, amen, and fallen short of the glory of God. That's the plight of mankind, and if we do not address that, to whom and to what are we getting saved? Amen? It is not a matter of trusting Jesus so we can have more money. It is a matter of trusting Jesus so that we do not die in our sin. Jesus in love. I'm telling you, this is the most loving thing he could do. In love, he begins to show the woman her spiritual need by pointing out her sin. To the Lord's instruction that she go and call her husband, and her saying that she had no husband, she answered truthfully, truly, but evasively. Not telling the whole truth. How many would come to Christ if they didn't have to confess the whole truth? Revealing the true depth of their sinfulness. But the Lord will have nothing to do with half-truths, church. The Lord will have nothing to do with partial confessions and selective repentance. And yet we see in this conversation with this woman that it is necessary that the conversation go this way, for in it, Christ will reveal that he is the Christ. With the love of God set upon this woman, Christ revealed the truth of her life. So now, to make it unmistakable that he is at least of God, he tells her about her marital history, that she has had five husbands, and the one whom she was living with was not her husband. Now, some have said that it is possible that it was not sinful that she had been married five times before, citing that the scripture is silent about the circumstances surrounding those marriages, and perhaps all five husbands had died. Well, if all five husbands had died, you'd think the fifth one would have been checking the water before he drank it. But nevertheless, The fact is this, that she was currently living in an immoral relationship, and it removes all doubt that she was in sin. Number one, the woman had lived an immoral life and was currently living in sin. As we consider the society and moral climate in which we live, let us take note that Jesus did not call the man she was living with her husband, nor her common law husband, nor that relationship a marriage. The Word of God regards a marriage as a legal and binding covenant that has been made before God between a man and a woman in a formal and public official ceremony. When the state legalizes anything other than this, calling it a marriage, then the state has clearly stepped outside its authority, outside its jurisdiction, by violating the very words of God, having either been ignorant of His word or willfully choosing to ignore it, failing to recognize the supreme authority of God through His word. Amen? Such a redefining of terms like marriage and or the requirements of marriage as outlined in the scripture makes a relationship something that is not a marriage before God, regardless of what the state might call it. Sin by any other name is what? It's sin. The meaning of God's truth is not altered when man redefines a word. As God is immutable, His truth stands unchanged and unchangeable. Therefore, as biblically defined, a God-recognized marriage is a union between a man and a woman who before God have publicly made a formal and binding covenant one to the other. Anything outside of this is outside the institution of marriage as God has ordained. And the church said, Amen. Now, we get into these issues where we talk about such things, and then the way the government system is going and the laws are going, they're saying that if we talk about such things, that we can be convicted of hate crimes, inciting hatred. So I have a lot to say about that. Because what I am sad about is that oftentimes within the church they talk about things and there is a hatred. So let's talk about that. In saying this, do I incite hatred against those who would redefine marriage and enter into such relationships? The answer is absolutely not. The goal is to glorify God by proclaiming the truth of His word as it is written, that we who believe might live in agreement with His will as outlined in the scripture. And how should we feel toward those who would disagree with us on these matters? Well, that's not a difficult question at all, for the scripture also guides us in this. While we do not condone such a redefining of terms and entering into relationships that scripture forbids, and though we might be repulsed and even offended by such relationships, we should at the same time be moved with a deliberate compassion for those who do not recognize the authority of God through His word. Church, it is not hatred, but the love of God that led us to repentance. Is that not true? Amen? Check Romans 2:4. And remembering this then, that it was the love of God, the kindness of God that led us to repentance, we must not think lightly of His kindness and His forbearance and His patience shown us, but we must show the same to others. For who knows if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Check 2 Timothy chapter 2. And what would we say then if those who go against us, who are really going against the word of God, what would we say then if they become our enemies, if they hate us with a bitter hatred? Well, if so, what does God through his word command us to do? Here are the words of Christ, and as we hear them, let us remember that we are Christians. Matthew 5:43-48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And the words spoken by Jesus, as recorded in the Gospel of Luke 6:35-36, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Again, Matthew 9:13, Jesus said, but go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I will tell you that I am very disturbed, personally, and very disgusted when I see people, supposedly in the name of God, wearing T-shirts and holding up signs that say hateful, compassionless, merciless things, wishing people to die and go to hell. Here is what the Bible says about God's attitude toward the lost. Ezekiel 18:23. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he would turn from his ways and live? In Ezekiel 33:11, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Do you see the Lord pleading? 1 Timothy 2:3-4 tells us that God, our Savior, desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so this is the love of God shown toward us, toward those who violate his will. And church, let us not forget how he has loved us and brought us to himself. For while we were sinners, Christ died. Amen? For us. Beloved, we must stand for righteousness unashamedly. We must pronounce the word of God as it is written. And we must call marriage only that which God calls marriage. And we must also live righteous lives, patiently loving those who are lost, because they are lost and blind in their sin. And by the way, there go I, but by the grace of God. Now back to the woman at the well. That was a free sermon. You don't have to pay me for it. Even though she was in sin, and even though it appears that initially she did not care to converse with Christ, nor to have anything to do with him, he loved her with a pure, patient, godly love like she had never known. And I am reminded of 2 Samuel 14:14, which tells us that God plans ways so that the banished one may not be cast out from him. He loves the unlovable. He calls her who was not the beloved, beloved. Amen. So here God's plan to bring this banished woman to him is unfolding. In love, not condemnation, but in the great love of Christ, he speaks to her to show her she is in sin and in need of a Savior. To show her that, and to show her that he is the Savior. So he reveals that he knows her checkered past, to which he responded saying, verse 19, The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Clearly now, the conversation has become spiritual. The woman is no longer talking to him about material water and physical labor, but of religious matters. With this stranger announcing her unpleasant marital past and her sinful present situation, she respectfully tells him that she perceives, which is to say she understands, that he is a prophet. Letter B. Jesus revealed the woman's past to begin to open her eyes, give her understanding as to who he was. I'm telling you, people look at Jesus and they say, "Oh, he was so straightforward. He was so hard. He was so loving." He is so loving. Amen. Number one, for her to say that he is a prophet, try to gather this in, is to recognize that he is one sent from God, and here, this is good. For in so doing, she confessed that her life was as he said it was. Notice she didn't deny her life or tell him to mind his own business, but she said, really, in essence, "You're right, you're a prophet. I see that. I understand that." So she's no longer trying to hide her sin, but as much as confessed it when she acknowledged that he was a prophet. What has happened here is Christ has come in grace. She spoke to him with resentment, but it's turning. The conversation and the tone of it is changing. Upon pointing out that she understands that he's a prophet, she then also points out a difference between the beliefs of her people and that of the Jews, saying, verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Now, about this statement, to understand where she's going and why she is saying this, we really need to try to understand her disposition so we can understand why she said what she was saying. The vast majority of my studies indicate that she made this statement desiring to gain understanding as an inquiry, wanting clarification rather than to refute Jesus or to say, "I don't have anything to do with you." And so I'll read you what some of the commentaries say. Adam Clark writes, "I perceive that thou art a prophet," and therefore she thought him well qualified to decide the grand question in dispute between Jews and Samaritans. Albert Barn wrote, "Believing him now to be a man sent from God, she proposed to him a question respecting the proper place of worship." Wycliffe wrote of her statement, saying, "Likely it was an indication of her heart hunger to know the way to God." Matthew Henry wrote, "It should seem she proposed it with a good design. She knew she must worship God and desire to do it aright, and therefore meeting with a prophet begs his direction." You see, Christ has pointed out her sin, and so she's saying, "Okay, where should I go? What should I do? Do I follow what the Samaritans say, or should I do what the Jews say?" And today, modern day commentary, John MacArthur writes, "The woman wondered where she should go to meet God and seek his grace and salvation. Since Jesus was obviously a prophet of God, she reasoned that he would know. So she said, 'Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship.'" So let her see, the woman being awakened to her spiritual need, or made sensitive to it, brought to the forefront, asked the Lord about the proper place of worship. A major point, as we know, of the ongoing contention between Samaritans and Jews was the proper place of worship. Since Samaritans only accepted the Pentateuch as sacred scripture, they had determined that the proper place for worship was Mount Gerizim, which was near Jacob's well and actually within their view as Jesus and her spoke. But because the Jews held all the Old Testament as sacred scripture, they had determined that Jerusalem was the proper location for worship. The woman, having a prophet there, if we understand this rightly, brings up the subject of dispute, not to dispute the Lord, but in a sincere, non-contentious way, searching for an answer. The Lord's answer was not at all what she expected. Verse 12, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father." Here Jesus is speaking as a foretelling prophet. In saying, "Believe me," he is saying, "I tell you the truth." And then he foretold that the hour was coming when neither in Mount Gerizim nor in Jerusalem shall you, or must one, go to worship the Father. He tells her that the question of where one is to worship is soon and even now an obsolete question. The answer doesn't matter. Within a generation after Christ's death, in 70 AD to be exact, the temple of Jerusalem was completely destroyed with not one stone left upon another, just as Jesus told the disciples in the Olivet Discourse. And at the same time, it is recorded in history that thousands of Jews had also fled to Mount Gerizim, and they were slaughtered completely and utterly, with the temples on Mount Gerizim having been destroyed some time earlier. So we have reason why these places would no longer be places of worship, since the temples were destroyed. But far, far beyond this, we understand that in Christ, under the new covenant, the foreshadowing ceremonies and sacrifices and rituals of the old covenant would become obsolete. And as we read in Hebrews 10, the last Lord's Day, Christ Jesus takes away the first in order to establish the second. And we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So our Lord told her that her concerning herself with this thing of where should I go is something that is of little importance. But that there were greater issues at hand. After speaking in the future tense, the Lord began to speak in the present tense, saying, verse 22, "You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews." This is to say, because you do not accept all the scriptures, you Samaritans worship with a limited knowledge. But we Jews worship with the complete knowledge of all the scriptures. And of course, they only had the Old Testament at that time. Further, salvation then, as we know it, because we believe all the scriptures, will not come from the line of the Samaritans, but from the Jews. What is he referring to? In so many words, Jesus is telling her that from the whole of the scriptures, it is revealed that salvation, that is, the Messiah, will come and must come from the Jews. And guess what? He's a Jew. Amen? It is unmistakable that Jesus is referring to salvation from the Jews. In doing so, he is saying the Messiah will come from the Jewish race. And I'm going to tell you that the woman understood what he was saying, for verse 25, she talks about, "I know the Messiah is coming." She understands him. It's not ambiguous to her. Jesus went on to say, verse 23, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship in the Father in spirit and truth, for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." Now, in trying to understand this text, and any text we go to, it's very important that one of the first things we lay down is, what did it mean to the people at the time it was said? I mean, that's obvious. If you want the right understanding of the scripture, you got to understand what it meant to them at that time. If you miss that, you're going to miss the initial understanding of the truth of the scripture. Now, we would agree there are many applications, but the truth is singular. Amen? Okay, so what was he saying to her? Number one, in saying true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, Jesus is telling her that it is not the place of worship that matters, but the heart, spirit of the worshiper. Worship is not a matter of external performance, as in fulfilling the letter of the law, but a matter of the heart and mind, an internal matter where the spirit of the law is fulfilled. Now, I don't know this, and I'm speculating, so I'm trying to be real honest with you. I'm speculating. But this woman, having lived the life she'd lived, she'd probably gone to Mount Gerizim many times and made sacrifices. But she didn't change. She probably performed her outward duties, but there was no heart change. When he says an hour is coming and now is, he is saying, though it will soon be abundantly clear that true worship must take place in the spirit of the man internally, really, that is true even now. For God has always looked upon the heart of the worshiper rather than their outward appearance. When, church, ever were the sacrifices given from a wrong heart pleasing to God? The Old Testament is replete with examples of God's displeasure with ceremony and sacrifices made from an insincere people. We get this from the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 15:22. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And 1 Samuel 16:7. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon the heart. Worship, church, before all else, is an internal spiritual matter, not a matter of proximity or act, but first a matter of a right heart before God. When the heart is right before God, the outward acts will be right, and they will be done in the right places. People will say, well, I don't know if the Lord wants me to go here or there. And I will always tell them, before God's will is a place, it's a matter of the heart. And when the heart's right, guess what? Going to be in the right places, doing the right things. Amen? So an hour is coming, and now is, and I really add for understanding, always has been, when the true worshipers everywhere, wherever they are, shall worship the Father in the inner spirit of the man and according to truth. Number two, to worship in truth is to worship in the knowledge of the proper truth of God through Christ Jesus, as Sotiades defines it, a true love, with a true love of the truth, with words and conduct following accordingly. You see, to worship in truth requires not only a knowledge of the truth, but a love for the truth, which being internalized, planted in the spirit of the man, manifests itself through a life lived in accordance to the truth. True worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. So worshiping in spirit is a matter of worshiping from a right heart, which is impossible aside from a knowledge of the truth. And Jesus just told her that she worships that which she does not know, that is, without a knowledge of the truth. Family, Jesus is very carefully showing her that she is utterly lost in her sin and doesn't even know what she's doing. An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. And here's the kicker. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. The kind of people the Heavenly Father seeks to be his worshipers are those who worship in spirit and in truth, which she does neither. And why does God seek as his worshipers those who worship in spirit and truth? Because, verse 24, God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. That God is spirit tells us of the nature of God. Since God is spirit, not flesh and blood like us, but pure spirit and pure truth, those who worship him must worship him in kind, in spirit and truth. He desires true spiritual worship before physical worship. Physical acts that are not motivated from a right heart that is filled with truth are mere form. They are hypocrisy. They are insincere. But physical acts motivated from a right heart in accordance with truth is truly worship. And the worshiper who worships the Father in spirit and truth is acceptable and pleasing to God. When I was reading this and studying this, I'm telling you, my heart was breaking for this woman. And yet I was rejoicing at the same time. Number three, Jesus is telling the woman that in her present sinful condition, she is not pleasing to God. This poor woman doesn't know the truth of the scripture, nor has she worshipped in spirit, for she thought worship was a matter of a place and external exercises. She is lost in her sin. If you want to get somebody saved, what do you have to show them? That they're lost. And how shall she gain a right heart? And how will she know and love the truth of God? She can go to Mount Gerizim or even to Jerusalem to make sacrifices, but so what? Worship isn't about physical proximity. And further, how can she worship from a pure heart? And how can she know that which she has not even heard? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And she hasn't heard the Word of God. They only believed in a little section of the Word, and yet there is enough there. But they haven't heard the whole truth. Church and love, Jesus has clearly defined for her her spiritual need, her need for truth, and her need for a Savior, the Messiah. And this leaves her absolutely desperate, knowing she is lost and in need of a Savior. And she understands this. For she conceded, saying, verse 25, I know that the Messiah is coming. He who is called the Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. This is a powerful statement. It's a powerful statement of where she has placed her hope. Letter D, in understanding what Jesus meant when he said that salvation was from the Jews and realizing her desperate, sinful situation, she said that she knew that the Christ was coming and that he would bring the truth of salvation. Church, she believed what Jesus said. That salvation would be from the Jews, that the Messiah would come. And in understanding her present sinful situation, she realized that her only hope to ever be pleasing in the sight of God was to have the Messiah come and declare all things to her so they would know the truth, they would be assured by the truth, and worship in spirit. She had no idea as of yet that he would declare all things to her personally. She was saying, I know the truth of the Messiah. When he comes, he will set me free. Number one, she is not at all putting Jesus off, but she was saying, I am lost and helpless. And I'm looking for the one who can save me, the Messiah. Verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Can you imagine? Her distant hope became a present reality. Roman numeral 3. Jesus revealed who he was, saying to her, I who speak to you am he. That is, I am the Christ, the one you look for, the one who will declare to you all things. Christ had come to her. See here, church, the love of Christ. I tell you, I'm so happy for this woman. Seeking me, thou sattest there weary. What a gracious Lord we serve, for he revealed this to the lost woman, that he was the Savior who would bring her living water that would spring up to eternal life. Conclusion. Lowly, meek, and mild comes the Savior saying, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For your yoke is easy and my burden is light. Dear ones, is your soul heavy? Are you burdened with sin, the guilt of your sin? Have you tried and tried to break free from it, but you find yourself back into that sin? Let me tell you, come to Jesus. Take his yoke, believe upon him, and you'll find rest for your souls. Continuing on there, dear friends, today is the day of salvation. That is the word of God. Give this good thought. Consider the truth you have heard today from God's holy word. And consider your life in the light of this truth. And should you understand that you need a Savior, then believe the words of Jesus as he declared of himself that he is the Christ. John 3:17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. John 1:12 and 13, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Would you please bow your heads with me? Before I pray, I do ask you with your heads bowed to listen. Please listen closely. I am afraid that much of what is called Christianity has portrayed God to be an impatient, angry, violent being. But here through God's word, we see that Jesus came, as John the Beloved has told us, to reveal the Father to us. And according to Hebrews chapter 1, he is the exact representation of the Heavenly Father. Am I saying God never gets angry? No, I'm not saying that. Am I saying that God will not come in wrath against those who have sinned against him and remain in their sins? No, I'm not saying that. Those things are true. But what I am saying is that now, at this time, he comes with great patience. In great kindness. That you might understand your sin. And repent of it, believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior. To get past your sin, it is not a matter of where you go. It is a matter of trusting in Jesus. And when you trust in Jesus, you will go in the right places and you will do the right things. It is not a matter of earning your salvation. It is a matter of trusting that Christ paid the price and purchased your salvation. And it is the free gift of God. And so there is rest for your souls. God did not send Jesus, his Son, into the world to judge the world, but that the world would be saved through him. And so as many as received him, they are given the right to become children of God, even those who believe on his name. So I would say to you, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, born of God, children of the living God. Believe today. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you sent Jesus Christ to represent yourself to us. We thank you for this love and compassion that we see in Jesus. Truly, he is the Christ. I want to thank you, Lord. I know it was 2,000 years ago. But thank you for ministering to this woman at the well. We have learned of your love. And we have seen how you have loved us. Blessed are you. Beautiful, beautiful Savior are you, Jesus the Christ. We praise you and we glorify you. May you bring all people to yourself, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. He is a gentle, gracious Savior, is he not? Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ today. If you have come to have faith in Jesus Christ, we would encourage you as you go your way that you would go rejoicing, that you would share that you have believed in Christ with others, that you would involve yourselves in Bible studies and attendance of church, fellowshipping with others, and most of all, that you would receive his lordship. It is necessary that you follow after him. Jesus said to the woman who was caught in sin, go and sin no more. Amen. Live in him. Isaiah the prophet said some 700 years before the birth of Christ, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor as at the battle of Midian, and every boot of the booted warrior in the battle of Tumul, and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. That is Jesus. He is the Christ. Amen. May God bless with you. We stand ready to pray with you if you would like to have prayer. Otherwise, may the Lord bless you as you go your way, and love one another in the name of Jesus Christ.